So in our readings from the Hebrew Bible, we've been following the stories of Rebekah and Isaac, Jacob, Leah and Rachel, and Joseph and his 11 brothers. We heard how Joseph served the Pharaoh and saved Egypt from the ravages of famine, and how the grateful Pharaoh gave Joseph and his family gifts and wealth and land and animals. Our story continues in Egypt. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 10. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, or they'll increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Brilliant and the other Beauty, "When you work as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh,
"Because the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women, for they're full of life and give birth before the midwife even comes to them."
So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, God gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she couldn't hide him any longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying and she took pity on him.
"This must be one of the Hebrew's children,"
she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter said to her,
"Yes."
So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her,
"Take this child and nurse it for me, and I'll give you your wages."
So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said,
"I drew him out of the water."
This ends our reading from Genesis. 5 women are heroines in this story. They all had gifts to share. The midwives had their jobs. Moses' mother had her cleverness at waterproofing a basket. The Pharaoh's daughter had her status as a royal princess, and that status kept her safe from Pharaoh's edict, and she also had money to pay for the wet nurse. Miriam, the sister who knew who Moses was and where the princess would likely be bathing, had her quick thinking. She was quick enough to suggest that she find someone to nurse the child. All of these women were independent thinkers, not afraid to resist the prevailing power. They weren't good, obedient subjects of Pharaoh. They didn't let their statuses limit them. They found ways to work for life in harsh circumstances. Our epistle reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, and Paul didn't want the church members in Rome to be limited by their circumstances either. The new church alternated between feeling inferior to the Jewish Christians, who had been part of God's covenant all along, and superior to the non-Christian Jews who didn't follow Jesus. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. I invite you all, brothers and sisters, through the mercies of God, make your bodies a living offering, holy and pleasing to God, which is your metaphorical worship.
Don't be formed like this world view, but be transformed by the renewal of your mindset, so that you may discern the holy and complete wish of God.
For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but think with sound thinking according to God's distributed apportionment of faith.
For as in one body we have many parts, and all parts don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, just as we're parts of one another.
We have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. According to the proportion to faith.
Ministry.
In ministering.
The
teaching. In teaching.
The encourager.
In encouragement.
The giver.
In generosity.
The manager.
In efficiency.
The merciful.
In cheerfulness. This ends our reading from Romans. We all have different gifts or privileges. Some of them are more useful than others at different times, but each of us is susceptible to succumbing to the worldview of might makes right, with technology we can triumph, and my success depends on your surrender. And so Paul urges the Romans and us not to be formed by this worldview, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mindset. In other words, be open to God's grace and be willing to be humble despite our privileges and abilities. Or as I learned so long ago, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Our gospel lesson takes place in Caesarea Philippi. There's an ancient holy place there that you can still see at Caesarea Philippi. The Canaanites worshipped Baal there, and then later on the Greeks worshipped the god Pan, and we know this because in this very old stone cliff, there are niches still carved in the stone. The statues of Pan are long gone, but the inscription underneath that says Pan is still there. So that shrine is very rocky. Even in spring, when all the vegetation is quite abundant, there are rocks everywhere. There's a huge underground spring that fills up a cave in the cliff, and it pours out, and it leads to the beginnings of the River Jordan. And where that spring comes out is where the temple to Pan was. And next to the spring was that big cliff where they carved all the niches. So, surrounded by all of these rocks, this place that had been used to worship Baal and then Pan, Jesus is with his disciples. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, and they said, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them,
but as for you all, who do you all say that I am?
Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him,
blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has. And I tell you, you are rocky, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the realm of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The word of the Lord. So what does Jesus mean about I'm giving you the keys to the realm of heaven? What does he mean when he said, what you bind will be bound and what you loose will be loosed? It doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But in those days, everyone would have known that the people who interpreted the Torah, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, held the keys to the kingdom. That's what they called it. That's what they called those who interpreted the Torah, as people who held the keys to the kingdom. Now, the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees didn't all agree on how to interpret the Torah, but they all knew they were interpreters of the Torah, and they had a great responsibility. So whatever they decided was permissible is what was loosed, and whatever they decided was against the law was bound. So Jesus was saying to Peter, you are going to have the keys to the kingdom. You are going to be able to interpret the Torah. And then he says, on this rock I will build my church, which is a very odd thing to say, because a rock in the Hebrew Bible, the rock was the place where water came from. And the Isaiah talks about Abraham and Sarah being like a rock quarry where God's rock was hewn from, where God's people came from. So to call Peter a rock was a very good thing. But Peter has not been very steady or very reliable already. This is before he denied Jesus three times. Remember when he was in the boat and Jesus said, come, and Peter came out and he started to walk on the water and he was doing fine, and then he started to sink like a stone. So maybe Peter was like a rock after all. Not terribly reliable. And then the other thing about calling Peter a rock is the name Peter wasn't a name for a man in that first century. Petra was the Greek word for rock, and it could be used as the name for a woman. But Petros, there was no Greek word Petros. Jesus just coined it. He took the feminine name Petra, put a masculine name on it, Petros, and he said, this is your new name, Peter. It was as if Jesus was saying Peter's new name was Rocky. And every time someone gets a new name in the Bible, it's because they have a new identity, because something important has happened. Like when Abram was renamed Abraham, and Sarai was renamed Sarah, and Jacob was renamed Israel. So here is Peter being renamed Rocky by Jesus. And it's a pun that just doesn't translate well into English. So Rocky is the best we can do, but it may have a little bit of an insult attitude toward it, because Peter is not all that reliable and steady. But Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. In other words, you disciples, you are going to be able to interpret the scripture. You do not have to rely on all the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes to do it for you. You can pay attention to it for yourselves. And that was an important message for the early church to have, because they didn't have Pharisees or Sadducees and scribes in that early church. They just had one another. Now, 2,000 years later, some of us have made it our profession to figure out how to interpret the scriptures and how the scriptures apply in our situations. I want to share with you what one pastor wrote last week. He's a pastor in Missouri named Jeff. And he wrote this about a visit to Ferguson. Love is going to mess you up. The ominous words rang out from a woman standing on the street corner. Pointing at me, the woman declared, you are going to have to die before you love anybody here. I knew she was right. The prophetess of Ferguson reminded me of all the times I've tried to pretend I don't carry my own bigotries in my life. I knew that love had brought me to the city of death, but more was going to be required of me. The brilliant array of flowers and colors doesn't mask the fact that Michael Brown died there in a flurry of bullets. The spot is tucked within an apartment complex where poor people live. Walking up, I didn't know if I should be there or not. I stopped and prayed over the spot. Stepping to the sidewalk, I sat on a curb next to a woman. "I hate white people," she offered without any solicitation. Taken aback, I inquired, "Do you want me to leave?" And when I first read the story, I realized, oh, Reverend Jeff must be white. And she softly spoke through her tears, saying, "No, don't leave. You're the only chance I have at redemption." And for a few minutes, we sat silently. I didn't know what to say. Through the tension, the woman looked at me and asked, "Are you a bigot?" "Yes," I responded. "We are both bigots then. I guess we can be a salvation to each other." For the next little while, we talked about the effect that bigotry has on all of us, whether we want it to or not. If there ever has been a time to be honest about what's going on in our hearts, it's now. "I guess it starts with the honesty we offered to each other," she concluded. After we finished the pleasantries, I walked back to the car and thought about what just happened. Our joint sensibilities of self-protectionism had died, and in a brief moment, we had an honest, vulnerable conversation about bigotry. I think we both left having experienced a moment of resurrection. Death and resurrection go together. I guess that ours was a resurrection in Michael Brown. I don't believe the incarnation of God was a singular event. I believe that God joins us when we open our hearts to love. I walked to the epicenter of the Ferguson protests, West Florissant Avenue. The night was thick with tension, but I felt alive in love. I joined the chants, "Hands up, don't shoot." With every foot that hit the pavement, I felt like we were growing together in love and in honesty. Someone next to me shouted out, "Where is God in all of this?" And I have cleaned it up so I can read that part in church. One of my dear brothers responded quickly, "Right here with us. Look at all around, at the colors of these folks holding hands and standing together. God is right here with us." Our hearts were moved by each other. The power of God was right there in the people of God. I appreciated hearing what Reverend Jeff had to say and his experience. I don't know what I think about how he described resurrection, but it was a wonderful moment, and I'm going to keep that image with me of him sitting on the curb talking to an African-American woman, admitting that they were both bigoted. I don't know if any of you know who Mary Englebright is. She writes charming and comforting little postcards and pictures. She's the one who wrote the poster, "Life is just a chair of bullies instead of a bowl of cherries." Almost all of what she does is, all of the people are white. And this last week, because she lives in Missouri, and she was so shocked at what happened in Ferguson, she drew a charming picture of an African-American mom holding a little African-American baby in her lap. And the baby has his arms up like this, and in front of them is a newspaper with the headline, "Hands up, don't shoot." And underneath she wrote, "No one should have to teach her child this." And she was selling copies of it for $50, and they were going to go to the family of Michael Brown. It seemed like a wonderful gesture, and the comments on her page just exploded. People were outraged that she would do anything like that. The racist comments were so awful that she had to take the comments down. She was unprepared for the onslaught of criticism that she got from her white fans, who were outraged that she would choose to portray an African-American mom and baby. So I wanted also to tell you that the reason that the situation in Ferguson feels personal to me is that my husband and children's last name is Ferguson, and Michael Brown's first name is Mike, and journalists were arrested for peacefully protesting, and my husband is a journalist. And there's also my African-American friends, for whom the events of Ferguson are a reminder that their lives are much more dangerous than my life is, just because of the color of their skin. And they're very tired of people behaving as if incidents like this are isolated and aren't part of a greater problem. So Ferguson is still very much on my mind. And my Facebook friends write often about Ferguson, and I read this there. When school started in Missouri last week, teachers knew that they had to talk to their students about what happened there because it was affecting them. Their school buses had to be rerouted. Some of their parents weren't able to get to work because of all the blockades. They couldn't shop where they were used to shopping because the stores had been looted and vandalized. So it was affecting the kids on a day-to-day level as well as on a personal level. So before the teachers even knew their students' names, they had the students write about what happened. Ty Keith wrote, "The Ferguson police station is still not giving the full story to what happened. I think the violent protest is bad because now people are doing it to be doing it. It's at the point where it's not about Mike anymore." And Aaliyah wrote, "If I could have a chance to do anything about the Ferguson problem, I would go down to their protest and give my opinion about nonviolence. But other than that, I couldn't do anything spectacular to change the mind of the police or humans. I'm just a kid." Sometimes, even just a kid can make a difference. Moses' sister did when she watched the basket and talked to the princess. Exodus mentions that one kid, that daughter of Levi, and then there was another kid, the daughter of Pharaoh. But these two kids didn't succeed alone. Their lives intersected with the lives of Moses' mother and those two midwives, Shifra and Puah, who I've called beauty and brilliant because if I keep saying the word Puah, we all know what you'll be thinking and it will be very distracting. So I'm sticking with brilliant and beauty. So here's one portrayal of the midwives at Pharaoh's court. It's in Legos, in case any of you don't know that we now have Lego people. And you can see by the height of Pharaoh and the elaborateness of what he's wearing and the elaborateness of what his guards are wearing that he has a lot more status than the two midwives who are just in white. And we're not sure if the midwives were Egyptian, like they're portrayed here, or if they were Hebrew, like portrayed here. And the text tells us that Pharaoh called the midwives to him, and he asked them, "Why are you letting the boy babies live?" And they say, "Oh, these Hebrew women, they're so full of life, they're so vigorous. They just give birth before the midwife can get there. They don't say before I can get there or before we can get there." So there's some evidence that brilliance and beauty might be the midwives in charge of the midwives' guild and that they were Egyptian. And they may have had Hebrew midwives in their guild too. We're just not sure. But either way, even if the midwives were Egyptian, they still had to stand up to their Pharaoh, and it still must have been dangerous for them. Here's another portrayal of the midwives. And it shows the two midwives looking at each other, and then you can see the woman giving birth off to the left. I liked this picture because it shows that they're all very Egyptian looking. When immigrants go to a new place, often they adopt the clothes and mannerisms of their new place. So the Egyptians were afraid of the Israelites because there were just so many of them, and that is often a common complaint about refugees. We don't really mind those people, it's just that there's so many of them and they're taking over. If you look back through history, you'll see that the dominant majority often has that complaint about groups of immigrants who come in. So Pharaoh thought that he had to do something. He wanted to flex his power and teach the midwives a lesson and say they have to kill the boy babies. But brilliance and beauty had delivered a lot of babies. And here is a very old carving that shows two midwives on either side of the pregnant woman, and you can tell she's holding on. That's the birthing stool. That's when Pharaoh said, when you see them on the birthing stool, see if the baby's a boy or a girl, and if it's a boy, kill the boys. And then here is another sculpture, very old, that shows one midwife behind the pregnant woman offering her support and helping her to breathe, with another midwife in front helping to bring the baby out. Midwifery was a woman's occupation. Most men didn't know anything about midwifery, and I'm thinking that's how the midwives were able to fool the Pharaoh and say, oh, these Hebrew women are just so vigorous. Pharaoh had no idea what went on in childbirth, so he had to believe the midwives. And yet, it was still quite dangerous for them. This is an old tapestry, or it might be a fresco. It just shows using types from the Middle Ages. You see the king with a sword talking, having power over the midwives, saying you have to kill the boy babies. And there's the two midwives looking at each other, not very happy. And even though it's in the style of the Middle Ages in Europe, you can tell that it's meant to be the Nile by, there's a green plant up there kind of in the center, and that is the lotus. That's one of the symbols of the Nile. So even though they're wearing English Middle Age clothing from the Middle Ages, it's meant to portray what happened in our story from Exodus. So what is kind of surprising to me is how Pharaoh is not very bright. We already know he wasn't bright enough to recognize that the Hebrews were the people who saved him at a time of famine. But he also, he believes the midwives, and he has let Moses survive. And it says that Moses' mother was able to hide him for 3 months. And I think that's very hard to do because babies cry. And I just wondered if the Hebrews got together and made sure anytime they heard any baby crying, they all started singing very, very loudly to disguise the noise of the baby. They could have pretended it was a girl, that's very true, and dressed it in girls' clothes. That could have happened. That was actually a plot in a movie called Dragon Slayer, where they had to pretend. And then my other question is, what was the Pharaoh's daughter thinking? Why did she ask her servant to rescue Moses on the river? Doesn't she know that her father said the boys had to die? Maybe she recognized that she didn't deserve her life of privilege and she was obligated to save somebody. Or I'm guessing she just wanted to show her dad that he wasn't the boss of her. And she wanted to rebel a little bit. And she did rescue this one boy. It's also odd that Pharaoh thought the way to keep the population in check was to kill the boy babies. He didn't reckon with the daughters, his own daughter or any of the Hebrews' daughter. But as you can see, the daughters were dangerous to Pharaoh. Resisting evil isn't an easy thing to do, but it's what the church is called to do. In 1967, our nation was wrestling with how to implement civil rights, and our General Assembly approved the Confession of 1967. It says, in each time and place, there are particular problems and crises through which God calls the church to act. The church, guided by the Spirit, humbled by its own complicity, and instructed by all attainable knowledge, seeks to discern the will of God and learn how to obey in these concrete situations. The midwives feared God, and God blessed them and gave them families. That line, giving them families, is a reference back to how some of the men in the Hebrew Bible were blessed. They were blessed by God giving them families. So the midwives were equally blessed. But learning what the will of God isn't always easy for us, because when we stay in one place and keep looking from our point of view, it's hard to see anything different. Sometimes it means we have to step to the side and look another direction to see what's going on. One of Mike's friends is J. Herbert Nelson. And I say friend in the broadest meaning of the word friend, because he's had two conversations with J. Herbert and sat next to him at one baseball game. Is that right, Mike? Yeah. So in other words, a close personal friend of Mike's. J. Herbert Nelson is the director of the Office of Public Witness for the Presbyterian Church USA. And he wrote about the events at Ferguson. And he concluded by saying, "It isn't enough to feel outrage but do nothing, or to feel fear but do nothing, or to feel utter bone-crushing grief but do nothing. We must institute policies that limit access to guns. Weapons of war have no place in our homes, communities, or law enforcement. But more than that, we as church must confront the social sin of racism head on. We must get outside our church buildings, beyond our comfort zones, and say loud and clear, 'This is my brother, and I will not accept that his life is less valuable than mine.' The violence has to stop. We must be willing to challenge the culture that tells African American boys that their lives are worth less than the lives of white boys. We live in a culture that attempts to justify itself by claiming self-defense, when what we really mean is fear and bigotry, or pride, or individualism. But all of this is sin. Our faith reminds us that God is sovereign, and that God calls us to love our neighbors, not to protect ourselves and arm ourselves against our neighbors." I loved what he had to say. It went on for 3 pages. You can find it on the PCUSA website, or just Google J. Herbert Nelson, and I'm sure it will come up. But for me, what he said is the way to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, our minds, our mindset, rather than conforming to the state of the world, the status quo, the way things are. The midwives weren't content with the status quo. They would not obey something they knew was wrong. And I hope brilliance and beauty can inspire us to stand up to evil and to be willing to look at the world another way and to let the Holy Spirit transform us. Amen.